Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. We will complete the book tonight and we will return Sunday to John 9. You didn't think I would, did you? Galatians chapter 6 now, verses 11 through 18, is a summary of the argument of the entire book. And basically, it breaks into two parts. Part one is a dramatic emphasis found in verse 11, and we'll simply call it dramatic emphasis, Galatians 6, verse 11. Then, as soon as Paul makes the dramatic emphasis, the rest of the verses, beginning in verse 12, have to do with diverse motives. And we will have, first of all, the motives of the legalists. Then, second, we will have the motive of Paul. Dramatic emphasis, chapter 6 and verse 11, which reads, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." The first thing to note is these words are intended to convey lots of fervor and lots of zeal and conviction. Convey zeal, fervor, and conviction. Now, as we read them in the English Bible, we tend to miss that. But we need to set up a mental picture of what is happening as Paul is writing this letter. And the picture you ought to have is this. Paul is dictating a letter, and a scribe is sitting there with a pen writing it down. And with verse 11, with the beginning of verse 11, Paul is going to do something very dramatic, and we'll want to ask and answer, why does he do this dramatic thing, and what does it mean? But simply starting out, verse 11 is intended to convey zeal, fervor, and very, very deep conviction. Now, to get that picture, we need to remember several things. When Paul wrote a letter, he used an amanuensis, a scribe, a secretary. Look, for example, at Romans 16, verse 22. And one of the scribes, one of the secretaries, notes the fact that he is the secretary that wrote the book of Romans. The content came from the mind of Paul, but a secretary was used to write it down. In chapter 16 of Romans, verse 22, the scribe that took the dictation for the book of Romans greets the people. And we've had coming down to the end of the book, verse 20, where he says, "The God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you." And all of this is being written down now by the scribe. "And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen." Then notice we go to the first person. And the scribe says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." So notice you have an obvious evidence that Paul is the writer, Tertius is the scribe, and as he comes to the end of the letter, Tertius says, "I want to send greetings to you. I'm the one that has the quill. I'm the one that has the pen, and I'm penning this letter to you." The same would be true with the book of Galatians, Ephesians. Paul used a secretary in order to dictate his letters. Romans 16, 22 is an example of that. Second, the dictation takes place, and let's go back to Galatians now, the dictation takes place through the end of verse 10. And if I can picture it dramatically, verse 10 reads this way, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith." And with this, Paul walks over to the scribe, takes the pen from his hand, and writes the rest of the letter, verses 11 through 18, in his own handwriting. So let's ask the question then, why did Paul take the pen? Why did Paul, at this point, take the pen away from the scribe and begin to write himself? There are two reasons for that. Number one, to authenticate that the letter was really from Paul. He did it to authenticate the letter. And the reason the letter needed to be authenticated is that those who opposed Paul would stoop to any degree necessary in order to discredit Paul and confuse the doctrine that he was teaching. They would do that so much so that they would even write a letter and say, this letter is from Paul. Go, for example, to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. One of the problems and one of the vicious attacks on Paul was to forge letters and send them to the churches in Paul's name. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And here's an example of a forged letter that got through. And the nature of the letter had some non-Pauline doctrine in it, and the people were really shaken because they believed that this was from Paul. So the reason for needing to authenticate is that Paul's letters were often forged, teaching false doctrine, teaching non-Pauline truth, teaching error, and the churches, at least at Thessalonica, had bought it. And they were severely shaken because someone had written to them, signed Paul's name, and said, we are in the day of the Lord. And that's what explains our troubles, our pressures. We are in the tribulation period. So chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he writes, and he says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or as a letter as from us, a forged letter to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And these folks were very much shaken because they'd received this letter purportedly from Paul, and it had contained some very disconcerting information. And Paul says, I want you to know I didn't write that letter. It was forged. So Paul had to engage in the practice of authenticating his letters. For example, look at this same book, 2 Thessalonians, staying with it for a minute, and go over to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he begins to note that because of this forged letter, he begins a new practice. And the practice is to sign it himself or to authenticate it with his own writing. Chapter 3, verse 17. Verse 17 says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And you find also, if we would go to, we will not, but 1 Corinthians 16:21 and Colossians 4:18, he also notes that his name is on it. So apparently the churches recognized the handwriting of Paul, and it was a way they checked out. So with the idea of the forged letter, Paul now begins to format differently. And when he comes to the end of the letter, you know what all my letters are like. You know that I always take the pen away from the amanuensis and I write the last part in my own handwriting. All right, back to Galatians 6. Did this to authenticate the letter. Now, how did he do it? In what way would his own handwriting authenticate the letter? Well, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, you see with what large letters he is writing. The word for large letters is the Greek word for uncial characters. He wrote in uncials. An uncial, various manuscripts of the New Testament, some are written in cursive, like in English, we can print or write in cursive. You have some manuscripts that are uncial manuscripts. An uncial manuscript is written in very large characters. An uncial is a 1-inch high character. That's the way he did it. Now, if that's these large characters, then you would say, if that's how he did it, authenticated the letter, why did he do it this way? And I take it the answer would be to show strong conviction about what he's just written, to show strong conviction. Can you think of an illustration that we could use in our own American history? What's characteristic of the signature of John Hancock on the Declaration of Independence? It's big. And we even use the expression, put your John Hancock here for signing it. And his point in doing so is that he wanted to know that the British king to know that they were declaring independence, and they wanted his name to be the one that was bold-faced, stuck out on the page. And Paul is putting his John Hancock on here, is saying, my convictions are strong, and I want you to see when you receive this letter, these great, big, old, clunky, uncial letters, so you shall know the conviction with which I write, with the purpose with which I write, the fact that this is a strong statement, and I want you to see it. The second thing, in answering why did Paul take the pen, first of all, to authenticate, but second reason, and this is typical of Paul, the second reason would be to emphasize his main points. To authenticate the letter, to emphasize the main points that he's made. Consequently, when you come to Galatians 6, verses 11 through 18, and we have labeled it as we started tonight, a summary. The summary is a reiteration of what he's already said. When we come down to verses 11 through 18, I don't think we'll find anything new. We will find certain things that are important to the letter that are underscored once again. So we have a dramatic move then beginning with verse 11. And now we have the diverse motives. Diverse motives. And that takes in the rest of the book, 6:12 through 18. Diverse motives. And notice, and we'll read through these verses, notice how Paul is definitely dealing with motive. Verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Notice he is talking about their motives. They haven't said this, but he's going back to the motive. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Notice he's dealing with motives. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And so right straight through to their motivation, and then he will begin in verse 14 with his motivation. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at the diverse motives. And first of all, though, we ought to outline the audience. Not only the audience for the book of Galatians, but for the early church, you had three classes of people. The three classes of people that Paul had to deal with were, number one, he had to deal with the religious unbeliever. This is the person who wanted to be religious, who wanted to go through the rites of Judaism, who wanted to try to keep the law, but had no use for the cross of Christ. They were simply religious, but they did not believe that salvation was through Jesus Christ based on His cross work. And Paul had to do that, deal with those. Basically, these were Jews who went, who practiced temple ritual. Simply the Jews who practiced temple ritual. And the case in point in the book of Galatians was they said, you must go through a rite to become a Christian. And the rite that was focal was circumcision. Teresa? The rite that was involved was the rite of circumcision. And plus other certain sets of law keeping that they were required to do. But Paul was always dealing with these religious unbelievers. Second, you had, and this was by far the minority, you had your bona fide Christian. And their thesis was, thank you, salvation by grace through faith alone. Salvation by grace through faith alone. This was, as we said, very much a minority group. The only thing that this group had going for them in terms of impact was they had one fantastic spokesman, and that, of course, was the Apostle Paul. Then, can you guess out the other group? You have those that have nothing to do with the cross. Salvation is by human works. You have those that say, no, it is by grace through faith alone. And what group would naturally you have? Those who don't want to rock the boat. And consequently, Paul always had to deal with fence setters, sitters. And the fence setters tried to accommodate both groups. And as Paul closes out the letter, he is going to say, you cannot do that. There is an issue, and the issue is the cross. The religious unbeliever has nothing for the cross. For the bona fide Christian, the cross is everything. And there is no middle ground. And he will close out with that emphasis. That's his audience. All right, moving now from the audience, let's take the motives of these legalistically minded people and notice Paul's analysis. Motives analyzed, verses 12 and 13. And we will have in these two verses five things that we can say about legalism, or remember, we are using the expression merit mentality. Merit mentality looks at salvation and says, I can gain it by what I do. It's a works mentality. It's the idea that somehow, someway, there's something that man can produce that will bring his salvation. And merit mentality has several universal characteristics. We'll call it tonight M&Ms. M&M. Number one, merit mentality is always performance oriented. Merit mentality is always performance oriented. Chapter 6, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. What is he saying about them? They want to make a good display. The word good showing translates a Greek word, euphrosopeo. Make a good showing, you prosopeo. The Greek word for face is prosopon. One of the first words I learned starting in first grade, had a teacher that always would associate with something. And prosopon is like put soap on your face. And that's the way we remembered prosopon. The word prosopeo means to make a face. No, that's an idiom with us, isn't it? To put on a face. To put on a face. And you were acquainted with in English, like in a eulogy, a euphorism, euthanasia. It means good, pleasant, or well. And thus, literally, verse 12 is saying, those who want to put on a good face. And what is that saying? They are oriented toward impressive performance. They want to look good, is the emphasis that is involved in it. So their object was solely good image, good face, good impression that they wanted to make. We ought to add one point to that, and that is the fact that the ones they were trying to impress were the religious legalists. They tried to please the religious legalists. It's the group that they aimed and targeted. So that's your first principle then. They are willing, and by the way, notice, in order to make a impression, they are willing to sell out truth. They're willing to compromise doctrine. Doctrine doesn't mean anything. Impression's what means something. And if truth gets in the way of our impression, then the truth and the doctrine will have to go, because merit mentality is always oriented toward performance. Second feature of merit mentality. Merit mentality, now keep in mind, is the attitude and the idea that we can somehow do something of human effort, human works, to please God. Number two, merit mentality always focuses on the external. Merit mentality always focuses on the external. Now, what picks up that idea? Verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. And in the flesh is the idea that of the external. It's not the growth of the inner man. It's not the Holy Spirit residing in a Christian. It's just in the flesh, let's make a good impression. Now, let's do something with that little word, in the flesh. And the first thing we need to note, that the word in verse 12, in the flesh, picks up a theme word from the previous paragraph. The previous paragraph was in verses 6 through 10. And in verses 6 through 10, and notice that is one paragraph. If you've got the New American Standard Version, you have that little, like a reverse P, paragraph sign at verse 6. And you have the next paragraph beginning with verse 11. And then you come down to verse 12, talking about those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. And so you always want to understand a word in context, and therefore the word in the flesh would need to go back to verses 6 through 10. And notice in 6 through 10, there is a good deal of teaching about the flesh. For example, verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. So that is an emphasis. And therefore, you must interpret verse 12 in the flesh with reference to these preceding verses. Now, what was this preceding paragraph about? Well, the preceding paragraph is Galatians 6, 6 through 10. And the subject was who they associate with in terms of teachers. Subject is association with the right
teachers.
See, the consternation that was taking place in the Galatian churches was due not to what thinking they had put into the area, but it was due to an intrusion of certain legalistic merit mentality teachers that have come along. And Paul is going to tell them in these closing verses, you need to tie yourself in with those who teach truth and get away from those who do not teach truth. Now, with that in mind then, verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So notice this is a teacher-taught relationship. And Paul, in this paragraph, is going to say several things to them. And the first one is found in verse 6. And the things he says is this. Associate with the right teachers. Associate with the right teachers. Now, we could ask and need to answer, who are they? Well, the who are they is given in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word. The first thing we learn about the teachers is those who are consistent. Those who are consistent. Now, you say, where do you get that? You get that from the fact that the word taught is a linear tense. It's a going on action. Let those who are being taught consistency get with the teachers that keep on teaching and they teach consistently. Second is those who have right content. Associate with those who have proper content. Consistency. But consistency is no good if you're teaching the wrong thing. So go with those that have the proper content. And that is found in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word. And the word, of course, would refer to the word of God. They consistently teach the right thing. But there's one other thing that is necessary. Those who teach in an orderly way. Those who teach in an orderly way. Now I say, where do you get that? Well, that comes off of verse 6. The one who is taught, the word taught is katakeo. And it's the word from which we get our word catechism. And catechism means not scattered teaching, but orderly teaching. Subject by subject, point by point, showing how this relates to this so that it is an orderly way. So, Paul says, those who engage in the orderly, consistent, day in, day out, teaching of the Word of God, those are the ones you're to share with. Chapter 6, verse 6. Now, often when Paul orders something like this, he will do one of several things. After he gives the command, he may justify it. As we've said previously, if you get acquainted with the writings of Paul, Paul would have been the kind of father that would have told his son to go to bed and followed that with 146 reasons why. That's the way Paul writes. You can pick up with Romans chapter 1. And every verse says for, because, for. Clear up from Romans chapter 1 chapter 2, well into chapter 2. And so often Paul will say, okay, here's what I want you to do, and he will follow with the here's why. Sometimes the command to do something will be followed with a warning. I've told you, you need to do this, and if you don't, here's what's going to happen. And so let me warn you. So notice, Paul is given the command to associate with the right teachers, those who consistently teach the Word of God in an orderly manner. Now, with that, he begins to tell why that is so very important. And so with the next verse, in essence, Paul is going to say this. If you fail to do this,
failure to do this is to turn your nose up at God. Failure to do this is to turn your nose up to God. And where do we get that? Well, in verse 7, when it says, God, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. The Greek word for mock literally means to turn up your nose. God will not have you turn up your nose at Him. Now, why would associating with the wrong teachers be turning your nose up at God? Well, that's easy to see. The right teacher teaches the Word of God. And if they snub the right teacher teaching the Word of God, then they have turned their nose up at God because they've turned their nose up at His Word in rejecting the messenger. To reject the messenger of the Word of God is to reject God. And that is chapter 6 and verse 7. Or at least the A part. Now, if they don't associate with the right teachers, what are they doing? Well, verse 7 explains, do not be deceived. God will not have you turn up your nose at Him. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Remember, Pastor, when I was growing up, could never resist the paraphrase, whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. Verse 8, for the one... Now, what's he doing now? He's going to tell what you do if you don't associate with the proper teachers in Galatia. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. So his warning is this. Wrong association is sowing to the flesh. Wrong association is sowing to the flesh. And if you do that, verse 8, you will eventually bring in a harvest of corruption. Sowing, even of the wrong thing, takes time. So eventually, corruption is reaped. Now let's take that to verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, in other words, they go after the teachers that cater to the flesh, they cater to the flesh by emphasizing that it's human effort that brings salvation. If you continue to do that, you are going to reap corruption. So, verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, and again, that refers to external things emphasizing only external things without the interior, with the inner, obviously is hypocrisy. So, our second point then, merit mentality always focuses on the external and is therefore insincere and is therefore hypocritical. Third point. Third. Merit mentality rejects the persecution. Merit mentality rejects the persecution that comes from embracing the adequacy of the cross. Merit mentality rejects the persecution that comes from embracing the cross. And notice that's in the last part of verse 12. Reading it all to keep the sense together. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, the first thing to get into in verse 12, can you be a little bit critical of Paul and say, now, wait a minute, what are you doing at this point? we emphasize many times that we ought to be very, very careful at judging people's motives. Because very often we do not know what moved a person to do what they did. And even if it's wrong, we need to be very careful in going back and saying, here is what your motivation was. Because we simply do not know what people's motivation is many times. Well, why is Paul not doing that in verse 12? Well, we ought to put it this way. He's certainly judging motives. Why is it legitimate for him to do this? When he says, you're doing this for one reason. The only reason you engage in saying it's a rite that brings salvation is so you can glory in what you have done. And when you glory in what you have done, you do not glory in what he has done on the cross. And that is your motive. You're afraid of this. And they can say, now wait a minute, Paul. How do you know what our motive is? I'm sure they didn't announce it. I'm sure they didn't come along and say the reason we practice the legalistic practices is because we don't like the cross. Sure, they wouldn't say that. But Paul is going right down to the heart of the matter. Now, why is this legitimate to do so? Two reasons. Because he is judging not the motive of one man in one incident. It's not an individual that he's dealing with, but a whole class of people. In other words, he is not fingering somebody in particular. He is looking at this whole class of people. And he's saying, I'll tell you something that is behind all legalistic practice. It is fair that you will be persecuted and for the cross of Christ and you reject it. The second thing here that makes this legitimate is this. That not only is he not pointing to an individual, but a whole class, but second, the motive spoken of here is behind every single person who has ever lived and breathed merit mentality. It is true of all legalists. Even ones not yet born. Ones not yet born will cling to their own performance because they do not want to suffer the persecution of the cross of Christ. Now, let's ask this. Why is the cross a cause for persecution? Now, it's obvious that when he talks about the cross, he means the message of the cross. You will not be persecuted if you have a cross around, a little gold cross around your neck. I don't think anybody's ever been persecuted, to my knowledge, for that. It's nice jewelry. But the thing that is in this passage is the cross stands for the cross doctrine. And why is the cross a cause for persecution? It is a cause for persecution because it underscores man's helplessness. It underscores man's inability to save himself. Why did he have to die for us? Because we could not accomplish our own salvation. And man hates to have his inability to save himself underscored. As a matter of fact, you can just mark it right down the center. The difference between Christianity and religion is the cross. Christianity says, I cannot save myself. I need his cross work to save me. I cannot do it. Religion always centers on human effort and human ability to save himself. So it underscores man's inability, and man hates that. Second, the cross demands, this is really very similar to before, the cross demands that we admit bankruptcy. Man doesn't like to do that. Does not want to come and say, I am a helpless, hopeless, undeserving sinner. There's one other thing we might add to why proclamation of the cross, which is grace, can cause persecution. And most of us never grasp grace well enough to ever face anything like this, but just in case. Proclaiming a grace salvation. Proclaiming a grace salvation opens one up. It opens one to the criticism. That we are opening the door for sin. That we promote or okay sin. Romans chapter 6. If in the proclamation of grace you are ever accused of opening the door to sin, you've got wonderful company with the Apostle Paul. And let's go back to verse 20 of chapter 5. It says, the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, let your logic go. If sin increases, grace abounds, then what's the screwball logic? Let sin to give grace an opportunity to abound. And that's what they took Paul as saying. And so, verse 6, what should we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may increase? So Paul had been criticized for making sin abound by preaching grace so clearly. And of course, he rejects it first, may it never be, and then shows why it is not the case. All right, back now to Galatians 5. Last point, merit mentality rejects the persecution that comes from embracing the cross. Fourth statement about merit mentality. Merit mentality is sheer hypocrisy. Chapter 6, verse 13. And I don't know how you could more clearly state hypocrisy than in the words of the first half of verse 13. For those who are circumcised, they go through the rite, do not even keep the law themselves. And how could you state merit mentality, legalism, is hypocritical? 13a. 5. You may have experienced number 5. Merit mentality is tyrannical. And glories in imposing itself on others. It glories in imposing on others its system. Thirteen, the last part, says they desire to have you circumcised, that is, go through the rite of circumcision. Why? That they may boast in your flesh. They glory in the flesh. Now, we move from that now to Paul's motivation. Paul's motivation. Chapter 6, 14 through 18. point one. Notice in verse 14 that Paul's motives are not many. Paul's motives are not multiple. Paul's whole motivation is singular. The first thing we can say about Paul's motive is it is singular. Well, what is that singular motivation? Verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His singular motivation was the cross. Notice not only is his motivation singular, but notice that the cross is treated as a dividing point. The cross is the divider. It's the divider between valid Christianity and religion. Now, how can we pick up on that? Well, notice if you compare the point at which Paul puts merit mentality side by side with grace mentality, what's the difference between grace mentality and merit mentality? And it's one word, the cross, and its significance. Verse 12, here's merit mentality. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Verse 14, it is the cross in which I glory. So it is the dividing line between merit mentality and grace mentality. Third, notice the cross does something else. The cross is a separator. And it separates Paul from the world. Verse 14, may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which cross the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, the first really important thing is the fact that the word world has no article with it. And when you have an absence of the article, you're talking about the characteristics of something. So Paul is thinking about the characteristic of the world. Not the thing itself, but its characteristic. In regard to the characteristic of the world relative to the cross, what is the one single element present? And I take it here we probably should interpret the world to mean the characteristic of the world, the religious world, is what he's talking about. I've been crucified to the religious world. And what is the one single element present in every single world religion known to man? Common thread in every religion in the world. What is the common thread that is found in Hinduism, Buddhism? I don't care what you have, there is a single thread, and that is this: salvation by human effort. Common thread is salvation by human effort. And Paul says all of this is very attractive to man, but it is absolutely abhorrent to God. And thus, to be crucified to something is to be dead to it, separated from it. So through which the world and its characteristics of salvation by human effort, I'm dead to it. And it is dead to me. In other words, Paul is saying there is no place for compromise, there is no middle ground whatsoever. Now, with that, he begins to give us some of the characteristics of a grace mentality. And so, we'll just call this GM, Grace mentality. Grace mentality focuses on the cross, not man. Grace mentality focuses on the cross, not man. Two. Grace mentality does not compromise on the cross. Grace mentality will not compromise the cross. Says, when it comes to the issue of the cross, I am dead to the religious world, and the religious world is dead to me. There is no middle ground. Third. Grace mentality is indifferent to performance. Grace mentality is indifferent to performance. But alive to inner reality. It's indifferent to performance, but alive to inner reality. Now let's see that. Verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. He is indifferent to performance. It doesn't make any difference. What does make a difference? But a new creation. The word translated new, and there are two words that we have in the New Testament that often get translated. One is naos, and the other is this word, kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. And kainos does not mean new in time. Kainos means new in quality. New in quality, not new in time, new in quality. Fourth facet of grace mentality. Grace mentality is the prerequisite for peace. Grace mentality is the prerequisite for peace. Verse 16, those who walk by this, who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. If you operate by the grace rule, then peace, mercy is upon you. And then a concluding word. Now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. And as is characteristic of every one of Paul's letters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let me give you the lecture. I just put this in here as a list. He talks about being a new creation in verse 15. Let me give you a list of the new things that are brought by the gospel now and the new things to be received in the future. And you can play with them. I'm not going to write them. We are, number one, under a new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25. We have in the church age received a new commandment. John 13:34. Love is the chief quality of life. We are, third, made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Salvation is not a new start. It's a new birth. And we are made, fourth, a new man, Ephesians 4:24. So things brought about by the gospel now, under a new covenant, new commandment, new creation, new man. There are four new things that we will receive in the future. And as you could well imagine, all four are in Revelation. We will receive a new name, Revelation 2:17. We will sing a new song, Revelation 5:9. We will see a new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21:1. And we will dwell forevermore in a new Jerusalem, Revelation 3:12, Revelation 21:2. Let me run through them again. Some of you I see are frantically scratching. new things to be received in the future. 4, new name, Revelation 2:17. New song, Revelation 5:9. New heavens, new earth, Revelation 21:1. New Jerusalem to dwell in forever, Revelation 3:12, Revelation 21:2. Father, once again, we thank you for the grace that brought us salvation. We're so grateful for the cross of Christ. May we find that it is the only grounds on which we may boast, that nothing of our merit is anything to talk about, but salvation is by grace through faith in what you accomplished on that cross, for which we give you our heartfelt thanks tonight. In Christ's name, amen.